Most people think of the book of Revelation as a book of prophecy, a book about the last days of the age of man's rule upon this earth. And indeed it is. It is a book about things to come. And those things of the future are presented in a series of colorful visions consisting of descriptions of mysterious beings, of multi-headed beasts, of angels, and of fantastic scenarios. But this intriguing book is not only a book of prophecy, it is not merely a book of predictions about the future, it also contains valuable instructions for the followers of Jesus Christ. It is a book of exhortation and encouragement designed specifically for the church, both the church of the first century and the church of the end time. A great deal of this instructive information is found in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. These chapters contain the messages to the seven churches of Asia. I think of them as seven little epistles, which tell us something about what life in the early church was really like. It tells us something about the problems that the people of God faced under Roman rule and in the midst of a pagan world, the heresies that arose, the strengths as well as the weaknesses that existed within the church. Most importantly, these two chapters contain the response of Jesus Christ to the conditions that existed in these churches. We have His words of encouragement and exhortation, as well as His dire warnings and admonitions to repent before it is too late. So I believe we can all see the valuable of this wonderful book of Revelation. Now, there were many churches of God scattered throughout the known world at the time the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. So a person might ask, why are these seven churches singled out? Why is that? Well, I firmly believe that Jesus Christ selected these seven churches because their strengths and weaknesses characterize the church in general. In other words, they are a representative group. And they characterize the church not only of the church, that is to say, not only the church of the first century, but also the church throughout the ages and including the church of the end time, from its inception on the day of Pentecost in the early A.D. 30s to the days just preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. The circumstances may have changed from generation to generation, but the basic characteristics remain the same. There have always been those who are spiritually strong as well as those who are spiritually weak. In every generation, some have recognized heresy as soon as it raised its deceptive head, and others have fallen into one trap of deception after another. It's just the way things have been and the way things are. And you're going to see all of this in the messages to the seven churches, and you're going to see that Jesus Christ Himself, you're going to see what He says about both the strengths and the weaknesses of these churches. The book of Revelation actually can be understood. It's not as mysterious and enigmatic as some people might tend to think. In fact, it is a book of revelation, not of hiding or covering, but a book designed for God's people to understand. The letters to the seven churches are actually part of a vision that the Apostle John saw when he was on the island called Patmos. In this vision, Jesus Christ appeared to John, and the description of His appearance is found in the 12th through the 16th verses in Revelation, the first chapter. Some part of this description, it's important to understand, appears in each of the seven messages that follow in the second and third chapters. Now, in chapter 1, verse 11, this glorious being, Jesus Christ, says to John, let's read this now in the Bible from chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So this is the destination of the book. We see that the book is from Jesus Christ. John is the person who took the message, and then he passed it on to these seven churches. And since we have the message today, and the church throughout history has had this message, this prophecy, this exhortation, this book of admonition, then we can naturally conclude that Jesus Christ intended it to be read and understood by every generation of His church. So there you have the destination. It was to the seven churches, and we understand that those were seven literal churches existing in Asia Minor during the first century, and some existed even beyond the first century. But by extension, this message extends to all of God's people today. Now, the description follows after, I should say, after the description of Jesus Christ, which is given here in verses 12 through 16, John then says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am him who lives and was dead.'" This is clearly speaking about Jesus Christ. "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, this is important. Seven lampstands are the symbols. The seven churches are the objects of the symbols. And therefore, we must understand that these seven churches are seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor in the time that the Apostle John wrote this vision. Now then, the first church is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest city of the Roman province of Asia, and it was well known for a famous temple that stood there. It was a temple of Artemis, who was also known as Diana. And a Diana cult thrived there, and you see evidence of that even in the book of Acts. And this temple was considered to be one of the great wonders of the ancient world. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul warns the elders of Ephesus concerning a coming apostasy, one that will take place after his departure. So they had clear warnings in Acts, the 20th chapter. But let's look at what Jesus Christ says here to this very same church, this church in Ephesus, and see how well they followed the instructions of the Apostle Paul. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands," meaning the seven churches, meaning that he's there. "He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." It seems that they did a pretty good job in following the instructions of the Apostle Paul. "And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you." Now listen to this. All of these good things that Jesus Christ has said, they seem to have followed Paul's instructions. They put out the false prophets and false apostles. But he says, "I have something against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So here you have the good points, you have the strengths, you also have the weaknesses. And the weakness in this case was a loss of the first love. This simply means that the people in this church, probably beginning with the leadership, probably beginning with the shepherds of the flock, but certainly extending to all the rest of the church, or at least a portion of the church, to the point that they had begun to lose their love of the truth of the gospel. And when that happens, when a church begins to lose its love of the gospel, the truth of the coming kingdom of God, the truth of salvation through the shed blood and sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ, when they begin to look to materialism and take their eyes off the spiritual, then they crack the door to apostasy. And if this pattern continues, then they will open the door wide, and sooner or later, apostasy will embrace the church. So this was the problem in the church at Ephesus. They had all kinds of good things going for them. They'd been faithful in the past, but now they've taken the first step in opening the door to full-scale apostasy. And Jesus Christ says to repent and do the first works. So that's the first church. The second church is the church of Smyrna. And the city of Smyrna had a strong allegiance to Rome, and this is very important in understanding what this letter is about. And also, this was a city where there was a large Jewish population that was actively hostile to the Christians, probably as a result of competing with them because of the strong Roman allegiance that existed there in Smyrna. Also, this was the home of Polycarp. Some of you who are historians or who are interested in ecclesiastical history are familiar with his name. He was one of the church fathers, the early church fathers, and he is known as the 12th martyr in Smyrna. He was burned to death at the stake because he refused to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar, claiming and saying and confirming that there was only one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. So this is, this gives some background on the city of Smyrna. So let's briefly take a look at what Jesus Christ says to this church. He says, "These things says the first and the last," this is in verse 8, "who was dead and came to life." Now he borrows from the description that he gave earlier of himself in order to encourage these people because they are a persecuted people, living right there in the place where Rome was so powerful in its influence, a place where the imperial cult existed, and a place where allegiance to Rome and the acknowledgement of Caesar as Lord was, and a place where martyrdom was a very real possibility. So Jesus Christ says, "I am the one who was dead and came to life," and that ought to be encouraging words for people who are possibly facing martyrdom. In verse 9, he says, "I know your works and tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich," spiritually speaking, he means, "and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." This should be understood according to the definition of a Jew in Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29, where the Apostle Paul says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly of the flesh, but one who is inwardly a Jew, a spiritual Jew, that is, one who truly obeys God, is what he has in mind here. So these could have been physical Jews, physical descendants of Jacob or Judahites, but they were hostile, and therefore they were not, from God's point of view, true Jews. He says in verse 10, "Do not fear any of those which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so this is the problem there, was the possibility of martyrdom. And then we can move on to the next church. The church number three. You notice in the church to Smyrna that he doesn't say anything negative. He just warns of the possibility of coming persecution, of the reality of persecution, and the possibility of martyrdom. So he's encouraging these people to continue in their first love and in their love of the gospel. And the third church is the church at Pergamos, also pronounced Pergamum. This city had been the most distinguished city in Asia. Religion flourished there. This was the official center for the imperial cult. That means the place where officially Caesar was the Lord and where he was worshipped as if he were a god. It was also a center of worship for Zeus, the chief of the gods, of Athena, who was the patron goddess there, of Dionysus, and of Asclepius, who was the god of healing. One of its outstanding features was, perhaps its most outstanding feature, was the sacred and royal buildings that existed there. The great altar of Zeus was there, and it has been said that because the altar jutted out at the top of a mountain, that a person who was approaching the city from a distance and who could look up and see the mountain and see the jutting altar would see what appeared to be a throne that existed there. So this city was well known for the pagan religions that flourished there and for the buildings that were associated with pagan worship. Now God says to the people, Jesus Christ says to the members of the Pergamos church, says, "I know your works," verse 13, "and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." It's interesting that he uses this language because it relates to something they themselves had seen in the city. "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols," that simply means to engage in idolatrous worship, "and to commit sexual immorality. Thus also you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And then he warns them in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Some people wonder what the doctrine of Balaam was. Of course, the story of Balaam is told in Numbers chapter 25, and that's certainly a chapter you would want to read as you study your Bibles for yourself. But To summarize it very briefly, Balaam tried to serve God, yet he also tried to please the enemies of God. And this is precisely the type of heresy that had entered into the church at Pergamos. And many scholars have said that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was probably just another variation or a form of the same doctrine, which is called the doctrine of Balaam. This was simply a way of blending with the pagan environment and still claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, the message here is, do not compromise, and Jesus Christ is telling them to repent because he will not tolerate compromising with the true faith. So that was the problem. In spite of the good things that are said about this church, nevertheless, this was a very serious problem and could possibly lead to the demise of that church as a congregation. The fourth church is the church in Thyatira. This church, this city, was famous for its trade guilds, the large number of trade guilds that flourished there. And in order to be successful in business, in order to be financially well-to-do, one had to be a member of the trade guild. Unfortunately, to be a member of the trade guild, a person had to engage in the idolatrous feasts that were associated with the trade guild. The patron god of these guilds was Tyrannus, also known as Apollo, who was the son of Zeus. And so it is interesting for this reason that Jesus Christ begins his message to this church by saying, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." So the Son of God here is set at contrast against the son of Zeus, who was the patron god of the guilds. Now, you can understand why a Christian would have a problem in this city, because if he was not a member of the guild he would not be a member of the guild because he would not want to practice the things that were required of guild members. So then he would have a problem, and there's a good chance he would find himself in desperation and in financial ruin. And so this was the problem here, but it seems that a woman named Jezebel, in verse 20, she is mentioned, a woman named Jezebel, probably a symbolic name and drawing from the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was an enemy of the prophets of God. But this Jezebel seduced the people, the servants of God, and taught them the same thing that was taught in the doctrine of Balaam. Taught them how to commit things, taught them that they could commit sexual immorality and engage in idolatrous practice. What appears to be happening here is that this woman was saying, you can be a Christian, you can serve God, and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, you can get involved in the trade guilds and in immorality and idolatrous practices. And probably the way this was justified was through some incipient form of Gnosticism. That is to say, the idea that the flesh is so distinct from the spirit that whatever you let the flesh, you can just let the flesh do whatever it wants to do. It's corrupt anyway. So just let it have its own pleasure. That doesn't affect the spirit. And that's a pretty convenient doctrine for those who would like to preserve their financial affairs, those who would like to preserve their material possessions and not lose in that regard. But yet, Jesus Christ tells them that they must repent. He tells them that this will not work, that he will not tolerate such compromise. So once again, the message here is to avoid compromising with the world. He says in verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan," as they say, and probably they were saying the depths of God or the deep things of God, but here Jesus Christ is saying they're really the depths or deep things of Satan. He says, "I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." And then we move on now to the next church, the fifth church in this series of churches, which is the church in Sardis. Sardis, its original site, it was located on a spur of a mountain. It was a natural fortress with perpendicular walls leading up to it with only one entrance, one main entrance, and it was nearly inaccessible. And so they took pride in the fact that they were in this location, and they took pride of their wealth and of their past. They lived on the glory of the past, and yet in their history, this city was conquered twice. They ought to have been watching, and that was the message for the city. And Jesus Christ here in this mini epistle uses that message to teach the people there a lesson. Also, I might mention briefly that the patron god was Artemis, who supposedly could raise the dead. And so in this message to the church in Sardis, Jesus Christ says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You're living on the glory of the past, but that's over." He says, "Be watchful," verse 3, "and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." So this is the basic message to the church in Sardis, because they were ready to perish spiritually simply because, as their forefathers of the city had done, they had failed to be watchful where their own spirituality was concerned. The sixth message is to the church in Philadelphia, and there's nothing bad said about this. The city was a prosperous city, but it had one major drawback. It was subject to earthquakes, which had devastated the city in times past. And Jesus Christ says to this city, "I know your works." See, I have not to the city, but to the church in the city. "I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." This is what he says in verse 8 to the church that exists there. He explains that he is the one who has the key of David, and the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. What he is saying in this message is that I have the keys to the kingdom, or to the new Jerusalem, to the city of God, and I can let you in, or I can keep you out. He says, "I have set before you an open door, and you have been faithful and kept my word and have not denied my name." He says in verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out." I will notice that, no more go out, just as the people anciently in that city had to flee when the earthquakes came. They had to go outside of the city because of the falling debris. He says, "I'll make you a name. I'll give you a place in the temple of my God, and you won't go out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." And now we come to the last church, the church of the Laodiceans. And this, too, was a very prosperous area. So prosperous, in fact, that when it was destroyed by an earthquake, it had enough wealth to rebuild itself. The only problem that was there, one of the major problems, the major drawbacks, was a lack of adequate water supply. Also, it might be well to know that there was a garment industry that flourished there, as well as a medical school famous for its eye salve and ointment for ears, the ointment that was produced there was for the ears. Now, the neighboring cities were known for the hot springs that they had, which were good for healing, and also for the cold spring waters, which were good for quenching thirst. And in the message here, Jesus Christ says, "I know your works," verse 15, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And so he's relating to the situation, the lack of water supply in the city, and he's saying basically that you are good for nothing because you don't have what it takes to provide for spiritual thirst and for spiritual healing. And these are wonderful messages that we can glean from the book of Revelation. And remember the exhortation that Jesus Christ gives to each one of these seven churches. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."